when my son was born back March 15th of 1998, I thought I knew what I was going to name him. I thought I had it picked out. We were ready to go. And then he's born. And then I started thinking, Junior. Maybe he needs to be a junior because he wasn't the way we had it planned. And I grappled. I looked at him. I said, look at him from a different angle. Look at him again. Who is this? Maybe he should be a Roy McKay Gaston. He's saying, maybe not. And so I did end up grappling with that because, you know, when you name a kid, man, that's a significant thing, isn't it? Because you're marking that child for life, unless you want to name yourself through some process, you know, the child formerly known as, or something like that. I guess you could change it. But, you know, when we get a name, typically it sticks. And everybody calls us by that name. They know us by that name. And it becomes part of our identity. Parents have a very significant influence in the lives of children just by naming them. And one name sticks out to me as being very creative. Some of you remember Frank Zappa, musician, songwriter, you know, from the, long career, 60s, 70s, into the 80s. And, you know, he had four children, I believe. One of them, Dweezil, is a pretty cool name. But the other one that really stands out, you all know this name, I'm sure. It's so out there, literally. You know, can you imagine Frank and his wife thinking of a name for their little girl? I think it's a girl. I'm pretty sure. Say, what should we name her, darling? I don't know, honey. We have some options. I don't know, there are a few thousands and thousands of names out there we could choose from. How about Moon Unit? Yeah, that sounds good. Let's go with Moon Unit. They named her Moon Unit Zappa. If you're too young to know that, that is a serious name. So go to your parents afterward and get on your knees and be thankful that we're not calling you Moon Unit, because it could easily happen to any of us. But think about this. It goes deeper, doesn't it? I mean, we want to name our children good names, typically. Other names stick that we're not aware of that stick. And we've all been affected by this. Some more profoundly and deeply than others. I mean, think of the names Lazy, Stupid, Forgetful, You're Just a Wimp. And these aren't as funny, are they? And these names are as significantly branding on us as the name we're given in birth. And we have these names put into our mind, into our hearts. From a young age, that can become what we're identified as. That can become my primary identity. And it becomes very hard to break free from that. Now, for some of us, it's just circumstances that define us. I mean, financial failure. It's pretty common today. You know, didn't get into grad school. Divorce. Alcoholism. Addiction to prescription drugs. Now, I do not mean to list all these things equally. I mean, goodness, when I mention things like divorce especially, I'm not blaming, putting fault or casting blame. I'm just saying that sometimes you can think, that's now my life. Doesn't have to be. In the gospel, we're offered different things. Some of us, it's internet addictions. That's kind of the core of who we think we are. You know, the self-esteem movement over the years has tried to overcome some of these negative self-perceptions where we look in the mirror and what's the guy on Saturday Night Live who used to say, what did he say? People like me. I'm smart and people like me. What's he say it over? Trying to convince, what is it? I can't hear you. Well, maybe next week you could be braver and speak out. I know you know it. We try to convince ourselves. You know, I'm smart. I really am. I'm brave. You know, I'm fat. I'm successful. I'm important. But even what the self-esteem movement brings to us in trying to help us curb these negative emotions and negative self-perceptions, it doesn't offer us the hope that the gospel offers us. It places ourselves as our own saviors, essentially. I mean, the reality is that many of these things are true about us. whether it's a life circumstance that has wounded us, whether it's a parent who spoke words that deeply imprinted our hearts in a negative way, or whether it's us trying to put on a happy face and a positive take on our life, the reality is that some of these things are just true. And so what I want to do in the next few minutes is to ask the question for me and for all of us, what defines my identity? Who am I? That's the question of life. And that is at the very heart of how we're going to then live. If I know who I am, it's going to affect what I do and how I engage with other people in relationships and at work and at school, on the team, and everything else. That core identity affects absolutely everything. That's what was going on in this passage in Zechariah as an Old Testament prophet. And if you know your Old Testament history, Israel was a nation. They were taken into captivity. They eventually went back to their homeland. And this guy, Zechariah, is writing about 500 B.C. The people who came back to the homeland had all these great dreams of rebuilding Jerusalem and the wall and the temple, and things weren't going that well. And so God gives some visions to this guy, Zechariah, who records them for us. Visions to encourage, to challenge in some areas, but to encourage them to say, God is still with us. Let's open our eyes and see the reality of His greatness and His grace and be encouraged. This specific vision that Zechariah has affects how we see our very core being, affects our identity. So let me read it for us. Zechariah saying, "Then he," it's the Lord, "showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." So here we've got a vision. This is Zechariah. He's like being transported in mentally somehow into this courtroom setting. And he sees the high priest, the one in Israel who was to represent the people before God. And he's standing there in the presence of God, and here is Satan. And the name Satan means accuser. So here we have the accuser doing what he does best, which is to accuse. Satan stands at his right hand to accuse him as if he is a prosecuting attorney laying out his case against his high priest Joshua. But the Lord said to Satan, verse 2, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan, rebuke you." This is a strong word. Rebuke. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord who has chosen His people and has even chosen this Joshua, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? One who's been rescued and saved that could have been consumed, but I have plucked him, I have grabbed him out of the fire and saved him. Now, verse 3, Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the word filthy does not simply mean dirty, as he's been walking in the streets with dust on it. As though he's been in the stables with horses and cows and sheep and that kind of stuff. He's been shoveling, and it's all over him. And he's filthy, and he stinks. That's the high priest. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, and you have to understand, the angel of the Lord here is being representative. It's a pre-incarnate demonstration of the person of Jesus. Oftentimes, the angel of the Lord, that is who Scripture is speaking of. And so here we have a pre-incarnate Jesus in the form of the angel of the Lord saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him," making this declaration, this command, "remove the filthy garments." And to him he said, "Behold, Joshua." Now the angel is looking, the one who is declaring and pronouncing, commanding this exchange of clothing to make him clean. "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will now clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, here's Zechariah. He jumps in the action too. You can't help it. This is such an amazing, wonderful, glorious scene. We have the accuser who's been rebuked, and the one who has authority is declaring this one's iniquity and the filth and shame and guilt. Everything has been removed. And so Zechariah says, well, let him put a clean turban on his head too. Don't just stop with the clothes. Get him the symbol. Complete him with royalty. Complete him. Give him the glory upon his head of the clean turban, which in that day would have been very significant. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with these clean garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. He wasn't just standing by, meaning kind of hanging out, standing by. The Hebrew word for standing by means to gaze attentively with approval. Here we have the one who has authority standing by with a so thrilled at what has taken place. He's standing by giving his approval that all might know this is a legitimate act. He is commanded and authenticated. So, some questions to get personal. Let's bring it from 500 BC and pull this message to the modern day, to your life, to my life. What defines my identity? What defines who you are? Joshua could have, if we would have asked him, he could have said, well, I'm the high priest. I have a significant position. I'm looked up to as a spiritual leader. Could have said that. For some of us, it's family. Remember Paul in the New Testament and say, hey, I'm from a great family. He ended up counting it rubbish. But some of us look to our family. Well, I'm a blank. This is good or bad now. I remember when I was at a conference years ago, out of town, staying at a hotel. In some of those hotels, they put the USA Today by every door. You know what I'm saying? And I remember getting up and opening the door and getting the USA Today and opening up the front page and not believing my eyes. Because on the cover of USA Today, on the bottom section, was, I wish I had kept it so I could give you the exact heading of it. But it said something to the effect of, Caston Family History of Crime. Or crime part of the Caston family's legacy or something. And they identified these two Caston brothers in Louisiana. 15 miles from where my father lives. My whole clan is from. And I read that. I go, oh no. Oh no. These are my cousins. And they were chronicling just the cruelty of this. These boys' father and how he locked them outside and they had to sleep out in the garage and how they ended up being thieves and murderers. Now, one of them was named, what are you thinking? Think about names. He named one of his sons Jesse James Caston. And the kids had no chance. You name your kid Jesse James, what are you going to expect is going to happen? Talk about a self-fulfilling prophecy. You know, I remember seeing that. It was like, no. I wanted to run all over the whole, you know, hotel, grabbing up the newspaper so nobody would see it. I just knew that somebody was going to say, cool, McKay, great family. Love it. If I would have thought, I would have been able to say, you know what, that would have been a great opportunity to share the gospel. But wasn't thinking that way then. I was just trying to cover my tracks. But maybe it's a skill. Maybe it's something that we do. We define ourselves by our athletic ability. I am an athlete. I do this well. I do well in school. I'm a 4.0 student. That's my identity. Maybe it's your appearance and your looks, or maybe wealth, or the pursuit of wealth, or maybe the lack of it, possibly for some of us. Or maybe success in, like Joshua, a position or a title. Well, the gospel offers us something far better than we can find in ourselves with regard to identity. Have you ever wondered why we try to stake so much on these things? Why we so badly want to either be the star athlete, want to be the good student, want to succeed in our jobs? There's nothing wrong with being a good salesman or doing the best you can at what you do. It's a good thing. But why do we stake so much on it so that if we lose it, it's devastating to us? Because that is some form of a cover-up, isn't it? It's some kind of a cover-up of the deep guilt and shame that our sin nature has produced, and we know is there. So in essence, we can take all these good things and essentially use them as fig leaves to cover ourselves. Well, what does Satan say to Joshua here in Zechariah 3? And what does he say to me? He comes and essentially he tries to rip off the fig leaves. He's trying to expose the true Joshua. Oh, you think you're so great. You have all the, you think you're the high priest. You're dressed in all these fancy clothes. Well, let me tell you something. I know who you really are. I know what you've done. Let's talk about it. You know, all of us have got skeletons in the closet that we pray and hope nobody will find. Here we have Satan getting the key, opening the closet, and beginning to reveal who Joshua really is. He's going to tell him that he matches these dirty, filthy, soiled clothes that he's wearing. Now, I don't know exactly what Satan would have said to him. I don't know who Joshua is. I don't know what his sins were specifically. But I'm pretty sure I know what he said to me because I hear it in my head. And my own conscience accuses me. I don't know who it is, if it's him prompting or what, but you know the voice. The voice of condemnation. The voice that speaks of failure, that you'll never get it right. God can never forgive you again. He can never accept you. He can never accept me. We know what that feels like. I'm unfaithful. I'm self-righteous. I'm a filthy mess of sin. That is true. And if anyone really knew the me, if anyone knew the real you, probably be tempted to despise each other if we didn't understand grace. That's the problem. Is that these things that Satan said to Joshua and he says to me oftentimes are true. They really are. And so what does the Lord say to Satan though? Satan has this airtight case built against Joshua and quite honestly against me. I should serve a sentence. I should be punished. I should experience the justice of God for my rebellion against God, my self-righteousness and my idolatry. But what does the Lord say to Satan? Remember the strong word we used that was in Zechariah. He rebukes him. On the scale of harshness, this is as harsh as is going to be possible. I mean, if you want to admonish somebody, you can do that. That's kind of a slap on the wrist. Kind of, just be careful, okay? Admonish leads to reprimand, where you grab a hold of somebody, and that is a little more serious. That goes to scolding, where you then raise your voice, and then to rebuke, where it's just flat out in your face. How dare you, Satan? How dare you be the accuser? How dare you, the one who epitomizes sin, the one who epitomizes self-righteousness, rebelling against me and trying to get my own glory, the one who is the last person qualified to be the prosecutor of sin? This is what he's saying to him. There's only one who can rightly accuse and condemn. It's the one who is without fault. Now look at myself. This is painful. We're going to go through a little point of pain, and it's going to, thankfully, there's going to be some healing, I hope, for all of us. I'll look at my own life. Maybe you can look at yours. How dare I be the accuser? Have you ever accused? I know that in my life, so often I find myself accusing and condemning. And it can be something as simple as somebody who's driving and is a shouldn't be on the road. I know who they are. In my heart, condemning somebody or condemning a child or a spouse and having that attitude of just trying to execute justice. Now, there are times to discipline, but what I'm talking about, what we're talking about here, is just accusation and condemning. It's a grenade. It's a bomb. It's not meant to heal. It's meant to wound and maim. As a parent, I have to know that in my role, I am a peer with my children when it comes to me before God. I'm not to teach them how to be as good as I am. I'm to teach them that they are sinful like I am and that we need a Savior in Jesus. I'm their peer. Yes, I point out areas where they need to repent. Like I point out areas to them where I need to repent. And so we admonish and reprimand in these things. But if I forget the tone, if I lose sight of who I am, the fact that I am actually more simple than they are, because I live longer. And if it is in marriage or anything else, which is true for all of us, I think, you know what we're doing? If I have an accusational, condemning tone without any desire to reconcile and heal and forgive, I'm acting just like Satan. Exactly. I'm becoming the accuser. How dare I who need the mercy and grace and compassion of this God, how dare I stand in that place? And yet in the rebuke of Satan, what is the Lord saying to Joshua? What's he saying to me in this? This is extraordinary when I realize that my heart is so often much more aligned with that of the evil one than that is with Jesus. Look what he says. He said, Satan, I have chosen Joshua. I have chosen him to be saved and rescued. I have set my affections on him and pulled him from the fire. You know, I've been asked before, if your house has ever, if you ever lost a home to fire, I know it's absolutely got to be devastating. We've lost a home to a hurricane. It's not the same thing, but we lost all of my family pictures and all mementos of my childhood. They were all washed out into sea. I have nothing, essentially. So I know what it's like to lose that kind of stuff, and I really do empathize with you. And a fire is, you see it, and it's all burned, and it's probably more difficult emotionally to bear it. But I was thinking about this. Somebody asked me, if my house were to catch on fire and I had an opportunity to run in and get something and rescue it, what would it be? Well, it wouldn't be an it. It would be a who. I mean, first of all, if Christy and my children were in the house, I would forget any material possession. I'd be going to rescue them. I would want them. Because I love them. And that is what we have. God didn't just take Joshua, because I'll take that branch out of the fire and save it. It was because he had set his affection and his eternal love on Joshua. What's staggering is that here we have this Joshua who is filthy. He's a burned, charred stick. And he stinks. Why in the world would God be so emphatically rebuking Satan and loving and choosing and saving this Joshua who is guilty of all the charges that's been brought against him? How can the Lord accept someone who is so sinful, so filthy, so unworthy as Joshua, as me? Well, we see it. He changes his clothes. Very simple. He removes that in a picture, kind of a metaphor. He removes his soiled clothing, literally, and gives him new garments, new purities, vestments to wear as the high priest. He exchanges the bad and puts on the good. He takes off the unholy and puts on the holy. This, of course, is a picture of the gospel for all of us. Did you know that the Hebrew name Joshua is Yeshua? If you take the Hebrew name Yeshua or Joshua and you translate it into Greek, which is the language the New Testament was written in, if Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, if you take Joshua, Yeshua, and you translate it, did you know that word is Jesus? In Greek? Here we've got the ultimate Joshua standing over the lesser Joshua. The one who has authority to cleanse, authority to heal, authority to forgive. And we see that it's Jesus who not only is the ultimate Joshua, he's the ultimate high priest who represents his people before God. And what he has done, the reason why he can exchange his clothes is because it is this high priest, it is this Jesus, who allows himself to be soiled. He allows himself to take on all of the accusation of Joshua. When this Jesus is eventually finally born, lives, he goes to a cross, and he takes on the filth. He takes on the sin, the unrighteousness. He takes on all that could condemn him and all that can condemn me and you, and he soils himself that we can then be dressed in his perfect righteousness. That we can be dressed in all of his merit, in all of his perfection, in all of his glory, even a turban on our heads to complete it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Jesus to be sin, to take the justice, so that for us, we might become the righteousness of God. That's that exchange that takes place, changing of the clothing. And, Joshua didn't say a thing in this. Do we ever hear from him? We don't. He's totally passive. God set his affection and said, I will save. And he does it. It's all of grace. It's all of what God does for him. It's all what God does for me and Jesus. And all of what God can do for you and him. And I suspect that Joshua was a new high priest from this point on. I suspect he had a new passion when he was doing the sacrifices. I suspect that he would have been much more passionate about the people knowing what this meant, that the sacrifices of Israel they did were pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of Yeshua, the real high priest, who would represent his people before God and say, they are cleansed, they are holy, because I've taken it on myself. If you've ever heard of John Gotti, then you've heard of the Teflon Don. John Gotti was the primary, probably the most well-known crime boss in New York in the 1980s. And they called him the Teflon Don because, you know why what Teflon does? The Teflon cook pan, nothing will stick on it. And they tried to throw charges at it. Charges and charges and charges and charges. And here this well-dressed criminal would be in court smiling. And nothing would stick. He'd be let off. Eventually they did stick to him. And he died in prison. But is it that the gospel does that? That the charges of the evil one, the charges of my own conscience, when I feel and I sense that I'm condemned again and again and again, we need to know that in the gospel, they don't stick. Can you believe that? They don't stick. A Teflon gospel. They don't stick to us because they did stick to Jesus. Because he served the sentence. He took the justice. He took my place in the fire. I was a brand that was rescued and saved. But Jesus was put in the fire and consumed. So here's what I want for us. Briefly, we're running a few things. Here's what I want. I was thinking about this, what I want for me, my children, and for you. First, please know the difference between condemnation and conviction. Condemnation is that word that I sense in my conscience that says there is no hope. You have utterly failed and you are now cut off from God's mercy and grace. That's condemnation. That's not the gospel. In the gospel, we do experience conviction. Conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit, which says what you are doing is taking you away from a full, joy-filled relationship with God your Father. Go back, experience fresh and free forgiveness and be reconciled to God. And so, number two, let conviction do its job. Let conviction take you back to Jesus. Not to grovel and not to do penance, but to simply believe again that he's been consumed for you and for me. He's taken the hit. He's paid the sentence down completely. And third, don't let anyone else define your identity. Kids in school, we're all called names, aren't we? Whatever name somebody calls you before your Father, who is the King of Kings, before your Father, that name, it don't stick. Okay? I got a daddy who loves me and thinks I'm awesome. He treasures me. He delights in me. You can call me whatever you want. Doesn't stick. That's not what defines who you are. And adults also. We never escape peer pressure. We never escape this kind of stuff. Nobody can define who you are. Don't let anybody except for Jesus, okay? Then, when you feel condemned, guilty, and ashamed, don't run from God. Run to Him. Okay? Don't run from Him. Don't go cover up with fig leaves. Don't go hide. Run to Him. Simply confess. Be broken, but experience healing and restoration. That's what the gospel is for. The blood of Jesus goes much, much farther than all of our sin. We're totally covered. Okay? That means we have to then embrace the truth of the cross. The cross does not cleanse us of some iniquity. It doesn't cleanse us from most iniquity. Here we read that the iniquity has been taken away. All of it. John says in 1 John, all unrighteousness has been taken away. Nothing is left. No charge. Not one. We've been declared innocent and righteous because of Jesus. And so in the gospel, here's where I want to land it. In the gospel, you can have a new identity, a new defining identity. Something new to tell you what your ultimate truth is. What defines your identity? It's not what you do. It's not what I do. It's not how you have failed or how I have failed. Our identity can be in the success and the victory and the grace that comes to us through Jesus. So we can say, fill the blank. I am blank. Take whatever it is that you would want to put in there, whether positive or negative, that comes from yourself, and erase it, please. Erase it totally. And now you can put, I am forgiven completely. I am a loved son or daughter. I am treasured by the Father. I am declared as righteous. I am a sinner saved by grace. Whatever you want to put in there like that, that's what can define us. And I tell you what, that's going to change everything. Remember how it changed Joshua? I think that this will give us a new lease on life. If this can become a reality for us. And so maybe you've never experienced it like this. Maybe you've never come to understand that your defining truth is not your performance before friends or God, but it's the grace you can receive and the righteousness you can receive from God. My identity is Jesus is my righteousness. That will change everything. Will you believe that with me? If you've never done it, please let me know afterward if you want to talk more. I would love to do that. And if you're a Christian, this is not a thing we do once in our life. Every day. Keep coming back. Keep remembering. Tied and tethered to the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the gift of your grace in Jesus. And Father, we pray that we would have a new identity that is rooted not in what we have done or how we have failed, but is firmly established on what you have done for us in this, your Son and our Savior Jesus. May we believe it today. May we believe it today for your glory and for our joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some baskets are going to go around. Now, this is for those who are part of Creekstone to be able to give and support the ministry. It's also an opportunity for all of us to put our Keeping in Touch forms in the baskets. If you do that for us, we would be grateful. Thanks a lot.